All right, we are on Lecture 11, New Creation of New Covenant. I always feel a lot of trepidation when we get to the last lesson, because I feel like it has to wrap everything up and send you off into the world. And it's never going to do that. It's never going to bring everything together. But hopefully we'll notice that the New Covenant does give us a great amount of beauty and an abundance to be able to now live into. Basically, the whole New Testament is about how we now assimilate with that New Covenant, how we actually walk into it. So obviously, that's why we can't just bring it in. I feel like the New Covenant should be its own study. Right, so that you study what has happened, but now what does that mean in your life? So unfortunately, one lesson isn't going to get through that. I'm going to just give you the basics, so then we can spread out there as you begin that. We're going to review a little differently this time. We've done that long review over and over again. I would love it if I gave you a little sheet that you could actually fill it in. And it sounds like you've been able to do that pretty much. But I think it's also important that we review in a little different ways. And this is just a really fast review, and you'll understand why we're doing this as we get into the lesson. So hopefully that will work. I don't think I can put it in between. Well, I could, but I feel like...
They might push him off.
Yes, they might push him off. And so what I'd like to do then is take a review of the whole covenant, of the line that we've been following, that thread, from Genesis all the way on, but do it in a little different way. Do it pictorially. So I'm going to draw in front of you, so this is not going to be pretty. But just so that we realize that there's different ways to be able to do this and how important it becomes as we get into the lesson to know that whole storyline. So we begin with the Garden Temple. And I would just picture it as that. So basically what I'm doing is I'm just going to give you something to see how the thread keeps growing, but in picture form, so that if you're a little more visual, that might help. If you're visual, usually the words will do well, but sometimes it's really helpful to do a picture. So we know from there that that kind of crashed, right? Mm-hmm. So we had to start all over again then with Noah. And we have, Abraham, and we have the outside temple, right? That's how God came to Abraham, and so I'm going to put it with stars.
I thought it was going to be Abraham.
Abraham's standing right on there, right? Yeah. Looking at the stars. So we have a garden temple. An outside temple. Where does it go to the, from there?
A moving temple, right?
A moving temple, yeah. And so we're just going to picture it as a tent, right? So, garden temple, outside temple, moving temple, then where? Yeah, David's temple. So what do you want to call that? What would be something that would be?
Building temple.
Building temple? What?
Established.
Established or stable, maybe? Stable temple?
Brick
and mortar temple. So whenever you, it's always a pillars, right? There's always pillars you talk about. Those pillars actually have names. We didn't talk about that, but... Anybody know the names of the pillars?
Ionic.
Those are Greek.
They actually have names. They have biblical names, those pillars. Look it up. See if you know. So from the stable, so we have a garden temple, an outside temple, a moving temple, a stable temple, to what?
A body temple.
A what?
A body temple.
A body temple. Or
living.
Let's put it in the... Latin, incarnate temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell that that's Jesus on the cross? Maybe we need to, because it's lifted up, it has to be a little higher. So, garden temple, outside temple, moving temple, stable temple, an incarnate temple, and then a living temple. What should I draw for that?
Us.
Stick figures.
Lots of us, right?
With heart.
Lots of hearts.
With lots of hearts. Oh, I like that. So all of these should have, I like that, putting hearts on them. Right. You can't really see that. I did have colored ones here somewhere. Yeah, that's how I should draw. Oh, I wish I could remember. My last professor that was not from here, they draw stick figures differently. And it was such a, it was so much better than how we do. And now I can't remember. I have to go back and look at my notes.
There's another way to draw stick
figures. Yes. Yeah. I was kind of shocked. Like,
and not sticks, so they like...
They were sticks, but it was so much more realistic.
Uh-huh.
Now I have to go back and look how they did it. I actually stopped him as he was teaching. Wait, wait, where did you learn that? He goes, well, that's how everybody draws stick figures. No, that isn't how we draw. Okay, so what I'm trying to get to is that there's a way to remember the whole story so that you kind of review that. And we'll talk about that a little bit, but... This might help us, because when we think about the garden temple, then we think about the story in Genesis, right? And we think about how out of inattention we lost that, right? And we had the shame and we had the hiding and all of that. The outside temple, we remember it, the promise. God comes to them and he wants to promise with the whole world. We get to the Mosaic covenant, and we know that God says, I'm going to show you my presence. And if you were really drawing this, you would recognize that this is full of garden pictures within that. And so is that temple. So you would begin to see what God is doing is showing us a little microcosm. And that microcosm is growing and growing and growing until we get to here. And so that when we see the living temple, we begin to see that we should be all looking like trees of life, like living trees. So when you get to Revelation, you actually see that the tree of life is all over the place, giving fruit 12 different ways to heal the nations. And so you begin to see what God has been doing is growing this temple that we destroyed, that we distorted, and then he's giving a microcosm, a bigger one, a bigger one, a bigger one, and again, doing that. So hopefully that is another way to show you... ways of remembering all of the covenant phases. So I want you to start thinking about ways you can also do that, because I'm going to ask you that in a little while. So now that we are looking at the new covenant, we know from last week all that Jesus did to recapitulate everything. And remember, he reversed. He went backwards and reversed everything that humanity... distorted, he brought it back to reality, and then he moved even farther back, and we know that that's coming, right? That we're going to go all the way to Genesis 1, where there's no sea, there's no light, there's no non-order, because that's what covenant has always done. When relationship comes back together, we'll have the fullness. So what we understand then, as we started reviewing before, we always start with the telos. What is the telos of covenant?
Right
relationship. So with the story all the way through, accomplished through Christ and through the church, the covenant's telos has been reached, right? Right relationship has come. We have now right relationship. Not because we are so smart that we figured out on how to have right relationship, but because we actually have accepted that marriage proposal, that we are actually in Christ, that we are identified with Christ. So what we see then is that God and humanity are dwelling together intimately and at rest, the living temple within us. God has a new sacred space in which to dwell on earth, and that's the church, right? So we know that God has now a new sacred space to dwell. He's got a place where his rule is being established. He's got a place where his relating is being established. so that he is able to rest and be God without obstacle. So it really helps, doesn't it, to know what Sabbath is, to know Genesis 1, to know that part of the story, so that you understand what is happening then for God to be able to be God completely without obstacle. Now, is that complete?
No,
obviously not. But it has begun, right? So we know that this is what started. We know that God is actually living within us. We know that for a good part of our life, God is actually ruling. There's parts that aren't done, but definitely, he's definitely ruling in us. We know that he's relating in us. I think that's one of those things that's that Paul talks about. How are you able to share the hope that is within you? I have a relationship with Christ. It isn't about me following rules. I actually have a relationship here. So that we know has happened, that the telos has happened, that right relationship is beginning in the church. Humanity also is living in God's presence. So remember, it's the two-sided thing. It's earth and heaven coming together. And it is in us, in the church, where the two intersect. So that it's already happening. It is no longer heaven completely separated from earth. But God's dwelling and humanity's dwelling has actually been intersected. And it's intersected in the church. So that we have a place where our regency rule is being established, a place where our dependent relating is being established, so that we're beginning to be at rest, be fully human without obstacle. And that rest, that's the thing that New Testament talks about as being peace or shalom. That's the kind of rest. Not the, I don't ever have to do anything again, I can lay on the couch. That's not rest. Rest is being able to be fully human, be able to be who exactly we've been created to be. And so we can, oh, I get to be who I am, which is what home is, right, supposed to be like. This is what we're supposed to be like as we relate rightly to God. But of course, both experiences are in a now and not yet state. They're starting to happen. We experience those, but we don't experience them fully. Again, we're in that point of time in that, remember, it's always been looked at as a marriage relationship, the proposal, or the courting, the proposal, the accepting of the proposal, the marriage, but we're in between the marriage vows and the marriage consummation, right? And that almost always, there's a space, right? When you got married, especially if you're not, even in the Jewish faith, when they would get married, the consummation would be part of the ceremony, but there would still be a dinner and all first, and then the consummation would be part of the ceremony. You know that, right?
Mm-hmm. Which is weird for our culture.
Right, exactly. We think that that's a private thing, but remember, Jewish believes that all truth comes from relationship. So the truth of the reality of the marriage has to be full. So, but there's always a space. Even for them, there was a space. The marriage vows, and then there's a celebration, right? There's a celebration of, now we're married. We're truly married. We've made the vows. We've said the vows, but we haven't consummated it yet, right? But you're still married. And there's this huge celebration. It's like going back to the idea of the prisoners of war, being able to celebrate in the prison camps when they knew the war was over, even though the gates had not been open and they weren't released yet. They knew that they were free, even though it didn't look like on the outside. That's kind of where we're at right now in the whole idea of the covenant being fulfilled. So the marriage vows have taken place, the consummation is not. So we're in that time of waiting for it to be completed and full. Scripture even uses the word consummation for the end times. So, covenants, telos has been reached. Right relationship has begun, but not yet consummated. Covenant's purpose is fulfilled. And what is the purpose of covenant? Revelation of what?
Of
God's character, of God's person, God's position, and God's power, right? So that has happened in Christ. The telos is reached because the purpose has been fulfilled. So that God is recognized for who he is and what he does. And that has happened in Jesus Christ. Reality has been unveiled. So that this is just a review. So in Jesus' faithfulness to listening, to being a listening son, God's personhood is revealed as holy. Through Jesus' faithfulness to conversation, submitting to God's will rather than his own, God's position is revealed as king. And through Jesus' faithfulness to give his life fully, God's power is revealed as the source of life. So that's happened. And because that's happened, God's full story, his whole story, has been told in full. That's what we call the gospel. So often we want to shrink the gospel to what?
Jesus died for our sins.
We do that. And we often decide that that, of course, is the gospel because that's what 1 Corinthians says, right? Paul shrinks it down to that. Mm-hmm. But you need to read carefully because that isn't what Paul says. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Look that up. Okay, would somebody read that for me?
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Oops, let's just start at 3.
Mm-hmm. Sorry.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
All right, so let's take that a little bit apart. Hopefully you're beginning to see that it tells us more than that. So 3, I delivered to you what I first received, that, and here he begins. This is his succinct idea of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. What?
According to the scriptures.
We want to throw that out. Mm-hmm. We want to say, well, that's no big deal. But what does he mean there, according to the scriptures?
Everything that's happened before.
Uh-huh. According to the story, according to God's story, this is exactly what is happening, that the story has been being told until now, and now this is the fulfillment. So that in line with the story of God's character, God's desire, and God's plan for relationship, Christ has died. So that it is in line with the story of how a loyal son takes up regency and takes on the responsibility of his people in order to clear out a sacred space. We know that now because of covenant. The people who were hearing him would have known that because they would have understood when he says, according to the scriptures. It's like saying, according to the storyline, how it's always been, Jesus is actually showing you that a loyal son has finally taken up the kingship and taken on the responsibility of his people and therefore cleaned the sacred space. They know the story. So when Paul says, according to the scriptures, he's reminding them, this has been the story all along. This is the story you've been living all along. This is your history, Israel. And this is what Christ has done in his death. When we go to verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, to the storyline that defines God's character, his desire, and his plan. So that is in line with the story of how the sacred space of Eden would be renewed. When they see that, when we see according to scripture, think about it as according to God's storyline. This is what's always been happening, and we're at that point. In fact, when Jesus is resurrected and he walks to Emmaus, right, and he's with the people, and then he comes back and those two men actually declare to the disciples that they've seen Jesus, and Jesus is with, Jesus comes then, and it says, this is Luke 24, Jesus says, don't you know that what I've been telling you this all along, that this has had to have happened, that the Christ had to die, suffer and die, and raise again, be risen again. And then it says, so that he opened their mind according to the scriptures, so that he explained, and it says, he explained them that his he was written about in the Torah, in the, I always forget, what is that? It is, in the law. So it's, he says Torah actually there, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And the Psalms is always the wisdom books, all the wisdom books. What he's saying is, according to the storyline that has been being told from Torah all the way through Micah, all that whole storyline, Christ explained to them that that was the storyline that he was finishing. That's what he tells them. And he said he opened their mind to understand that that's what was happening, that the storyline was now finished. The storyline had been fulfilled. But then we go on to verse 5, and that he appeared to, and I always have a hard time with this because I've heard it pronounced Kepha instead of Cephas. We always say Cephas, but I think that's an Englishized. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared. Appeared is said 4 times. It's insinuated 6 times. Appeared, 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 appeared. This tells you what the end of the story is, right? What's the end of the story? Not that just that Jesus fulfilled the covenant, but what?
He was here.
He was here.
He was here. Present.
How many appears are there?
4.
4 plus 2. 6, right?
Oh.
That it multiplies, right? Here is the idea of the multiplication that happens out of him fulfilling covenant. So according to the scriptures, according to the storyline, Jesus became the listening son. He became the regent. He became the priest who multiplies the life in Eden. So that when we think about that storyline, that's why the very last piece of the storyline is a living temple that's multiplied, right? It's not just Jesus on the cross, it's multiplied. And so just in that little succinct thing that Paul tells us is the gospel, he actually says, it's the whole story. It's not just that Jesus died, it's the whole story according to the scriptures that God is restoring what he started and multiplying it toward the end. So that it is in line with God's character. What's his character? What's and his desire? His character is holy. He's always in relationship. His desire is that everyone would come into relationship, right? That relationship would grow, would multiply. And his plan is, through a relationship with Israel, he would make that happen. So that it is in line with the story that how sacred space gets multiplied. So now when you look at that, oh, yes, Paul did a good job of summing up the gospel. But don't take away words from Paul. Don't even make it smaller. Because when we make his story smaller, as we begin to see, we eliminate the wholeness of his story. And that is really important. So God's story is told in the full. We also begin to recognize who we are. Image bearers, and what we do, ministry. But who is it that recognizes who we are and what we do? It is those who actually receive that marriage proposal from that faithful image bearer, right? I can't recognize and take up my full image bearing until I've actually identified with the one who actually has made that image bearing restored again, who has shown us what the image bearing really looks like. Remember, it says that he is the image of God. He is the perfect image of God, the reflection of what he looks like. He is physically and tangibly what God the Spirit looks like.
Did anyone else feel like that's like a little bit of a chicken and the egg? Like, we don't have the veil lifted until we receive that proposal, but we can't really receive that proposal until we see who Jesus is. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. What would you say to that?
It's the, like, the
the pericretic?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like, the whole, yeah.
Yeah, right? Yeah. There isn't a beginning and an end there, right?
Right.
So it is rather circular. I know philosophically they can explain that a little better than I can, because that is a philosophical question about the starting and the ending. Let me think
but
through
God
that.
God has no start.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
So, I mean, that's pretty hard for us to get our mind around that. We have everything else as a starting.
Yeah, yeah, right.
And chronological order is only made for man. It's not.
Right.
Yes.
So when you talk about time and presence and that's all the philosophy stuff, it's always present tense. It's not.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I kept thinking that it's God that lifts the veil, too.
Gives us the heart.
Right, exactly.
Because I felt the same way you did, Robin, but yet I kept thinking, but it's another reminder of I don't do anything in this.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. When we get a little further, we're going to talk about adoption, and maybe that will help as well, to see kind of that. As soon as you said lift the veil, and I'm sitting in this marriage thing, and I'm thinking, oh, lift the veil.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's a really good image of it.
And I actually think that's where it comes from, so that the veil gets lifted. The bride doesn't lift her own veil, right?
No.
It's the husband who lifts the veil.
The dad.
Last time you saw a veil.
Yeah, right. When's the last time you saw a veil?
Yeah.
They don't even have veils anymore. It's the dad that lifts it.
I think the dad lifts it and then puts it back down. Yeah. The dad lifts it, puts it back down, and then the husband.
Right. That's what I remember.
I don't even
know.
That's what that person says. Wedding.
Really?
I guess.
You're not old enough.
Oh, yeah?
Oh,
in front of her face?
It's really, yeah, once you walk down the aisle with
her
dad.
Wow.
That's cool.
That's very cool.
Wow.
Let's bring the veil back. Let's bring the
veil
back. Yeah, I'm thinking like, okay, we have to. So, we recognize who we are. It is those who have received that marriage proposal, though. Those are the ones who take on the identity of the marriage partner, right? You can't take on the identity of someone that you haven't received into you, right? I can't, like, it's a covenant. Remember, that's part of covenant, is taking on somebody's identity, right? Even in marriage, I don't know how many of you feel this is true, but somebody might say it to you, that as you become, the longer you're married, the more you look like your marriage partner,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which is an odd phenomenon. Yeah, some of us say, yeah. Well, I was going to bring that up, and I thought, okay, that's, unfortunately, that cannot happen.
I think the bushes would be an identity to that, because You see one, and then you see the other one.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
They don't they don't really look like each other,
But you're right. You identify. You see Barbara Bush, right? And that's all you've seen.
Right.
But you see Barbara Bush, and you see George Bush.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, interesting. So, what is it then that the bride of the new covenant has, and that What does she receive when she actually receives that, when she says yes to that marriage proposal? She actually receives the life of the husband, of the bridegroom. And it tells us that life that they receive is of precious value. Peter talks about this a lot, and that it's a life of abundance, where God's excellencies, the spouse's excellencies, are proclaimed in its full assimilation. And I think, Karen, that you brought up Barbara Bush, that she's a really good example of that, right?
Mm-hmm.
She was a very strong woman, and yet she really kept pointing to her husband. Absolutely. George, in fact, I don't know if you watched any of the clips last night from her life. Yeah. Almost always they brought up a speech where she talked about, and I think she said this several times, George has given me this wonderful life. Right. He has enabled this and this. Right. You just don't hear people talking like that anymore. Mm-hmm. It was a beautiful, and here was a woman who's very strong in her own right, did a lot of really good things, but she kept pointing to her husband. And that's what happens when we enter the new covenant, is that we begin to point to our spouse, our bridegroom.
Did you read the part where she cut off two of her toes so she could stand for 3 hours and she had hammer toes?
What?
So she could stand at these.
At all those things that she had.
Yeah, she had to have two toes cut off. Talk about a sacrifice. No, we may. I can't remember where I read it, but we may want to check it out.
Yeah.
Think about that.
Wow. That's pretty amazing. So, we recognize who we are as image bearers and what we do in ministry. That, and when we do so, when we come into that, we enter into an abundant life, a precious life, a life of great value. We entered into that. And that life, that abundant life, is endowed with restored things, restored status, right, or identity, restored position, restored power, so that we now begin to see all the things that Jesus did down that line, that he was the listening son, that he was the regent, the faithful regent, that he was the priestly servant. We now become. Our whole being gets restored into who Jesus was and who we were intended to be all along. So this restored status is holy image bearers. So we're not just image bearers. Our image bearing has become holy now. We're treasured sons and daughters that participate in the life of the Father. And to enjoy it to its fullest, so what I'm going to try to do here is I'm going to try to go from Hebrews 10, because we did Hebrews last week a little bit, and it said, if Jesus has done all this, therefore, we should be doing this. This is to enjoy all that. We should be doing this. Hebrews 10. But then go to 2 Corinthians that really talks about what that looks like. So, in order to enjoy our status of holy image bearing to the fullest, the first thing, and this is actually in order, the first thing that we should be doing and desire to do would be to draw near. Mm-hmm. And that drawing near, that word there is actually talking about worship. So we need to talk a little bit about worship. So remember, we have new hearts of flesh. These hearts of flesh are not clean. They have no distortion. So now we treasure his life as instrumental to our life. Back in Eden, before we were into this marriage covenant, we treasured our own life, right? We don't need anyone. And yet now our heart is getting rid of that distortion. And we begin to understand his life is what we need, his connection with his life, so that we draw near in worship. And we've talked a lot about worship in the Psalms. We've talked about worship in other places. But when you think about worship, and I don't know how to erase this from our minds, no matter how long we study, but we often think about worship as going actually into a church building and singing songs and listening to a sermon. But worship is actually, from all the scripture, is attentive listening. Mm-hmm. And if we're always thinking about the whole big story, isn't that where we went wrong? Right? Isn't that where Adam went wrong? Mm-hmm. Inattention, not listening. And so our attentive listening is to name worth in God, to rehearse his whole story. So worship is attentive listening, which means we're rehearsing over and over and over again his whole story. So I grew up in my grandparents' house, and my grandfather went blind when I was young with a degenerative disease. And so he became blind and could do nothing. Therefore, my grandmother took over, and she supported all of us. And my grandfather became very depressed, and so he's basically spent most of his life in his bedroom. And of course, as a little kid, you just think that that's normal. You just assume everybody lives with their grandparents, and that's how it goes. But I would, and my sister would too, we would go into his bedroom and visit him and listen to his stories. We'd want to listen to his stories. But there was an ulterior, unfortunately, there was an ulterior motive for both of us, because his dresser drawers, he had two drawers that were full of candy. And if we spent enough time with him, he'd open those dresser drawers and let us go into that thing. So I can remember sitting there listening, so I know some of his stories. But I never stayed long enough to hear his whole story, right, from beginning to end, to know what was it that I know you lost your sight, but you have a whole family here. Why are you depressed? I didn't know. I knew some of his stories, and I could recite some of those stories. He grew up in Kentucky. He grew up with the Hatfields and the McCoys. He knew them. I remember those stories. I remember the stories about running away from boars, wild boars, and getting bit by one. And he had a big scar from it. I know those stories, but I don't know all the stories. I know that his grandmother was a Cherokee Indian. I know all of these, but I don't know the whole thing, because I never took time to listen to all of them, because I heard enough to get what I wanted, right?
That's what we do.
That's what we do, right? We hear enough to get what we want. And we seem to think that perhaps the story is too long. So last week, when we talked about the gospel being that whole story, right, from Genesis all the way, that's the gospel, we also commiserate saying, oh, but that's a long story. That's a complex story. How do you share the gospel with somebody like that? And interesting enough, of course, I'm reading N.T. Wright, and he's saying, the last thing I read of him this week, he said exactly what we said last week, but he actually had a comeback. He said, and this is why I asked you the question, we know stories, complex stories, so well, right? How many of you said Star Wars or Harry Potter in the question that I asked you this morning? Any of those, right? Or, you know, for night, I'm going to have to ask the men, how much do you know about your sports team? Enough that if someone were to sit down, you could just rattle it off, right? We are actually hardwired to understand complex stories and to follow them. There is nothing unusual about that. We do it all the time. Sit down with someone who is really into Star Wars, and they'll tell you all the characters, right? Little kids will tell you all the characters, and you sit there like, how do you know? Those are complex stories.
I think about that with my son when he was 5, this Pokemon thing. You knew, like, evolutions. More than, I'm like, right. Apply that to math. Like, this is about, like, the details.
The details, right? We know those stories. For me, Anna Green Gables, I can tell you, I know the whole storyline from the time Anna's orphaned to all the time when Anna has children. I know all of those stories, and I can tell you all the names of those stories, of the people in there, what those people were like. I can tell you all of that. Those are whole stories. And yet, when we come to the gospel and we say, how will I ever share?
Mm-hmm. But you know, the problem is people don't read the story. How many people
we don't know the story.
People don't know the story. Yeah. And that's my point. Worship is actually taking enough time
to be
attentive to the whole story.
But it's almost like what Robin was saying, the chicken or the egg, with this is that the gospel's never been explained to me to go back to Genesis and go all the way through. Right. So because I didn't learn it that way, I didn't read it that way. Mm-hmm. So if I don't understand it that way, then I can't tell somebody else that,
right,
because I don't know.
Right.
I don't know how I could. And when we talk about the Bible, it's always pieces. It's always,
right,
about how it,
exactly,
impacts our life as opposed to,
exactly,
the story,
which is exactly my,
yeah,
point,
yeah,
about my story with my grandfather,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm.
I heard his story as far as it impacted my life.
Mm-hmm.
So I have these pieces. I cannot put them together. But I got what I wanted, right? And I can tell you the candies I got specifically. But we do that with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so Hebrews talks about drawing near. This is the idea of drawing near. Listen to his story. Rehearse his story,
mm-hmm,
over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
So that when you do hear the pieces, you know where they fit.
Mm-hmm.
When I told my cousin I was going to start reading the Bible,
She goes, start with John.
Everybody says that, right?
Yeah. I was thinking, why don't I start at the beginning?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Like it's a book.
Yeah, exactly.
Not, I don't mean like people. So
but you're absolutely right. Yeah. That's exactly it. We start with Genesis, and then we go. But now you know the covenant story. Right. You know the storyline. Yeah. Now you put it in the piece, you go, oh, I get it. And we're going to look at a few and go, oh, now that makes sense. So many times we've heard the pieces of the story, and we just go, okay, that's a piece of the story. I don't know how that fits.
We do it with children all the time. Oh,
we do it with,
how we
right.
teach in the Bible.
And we usually say, I remember in Sunday school saying to somebody who's teaching like the Noah Ark story, why are you teaching it that way? As if it's just a story on its own. Like this
we
is
do that.
Part, but we do that, right? Because yeah. And here was the response. Children couldn't understand that. And then I want to say, how many of your children know the Star Wars story?
Yeah.
They all do, right? They know all the pieces. They have them in their little Lego sets, and they can tell you all the pieces and what they do.
Besides that, I think about all those stories when I was taught those when I was a kid. They were all terrifying in small little parts.
Yeah, yeah, right.
They really are.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Like,
right, exactly.
Yeah.
So it's important for us to know the story, know the full story, and be able to rehearse it. It's foundational for a love relationship to rehearse the story. Why? What does Jamie Smith tell us? What do all the sociologists tell us? We love what we practice. We love what we practice. I don't care what you say you believe. Sociologists will tell you what you really believe is what you practice. What you really love is what you practice. And if we're not practicing, rehearsing God's story over and over again, if I'm not hearing it over and over again, then I'm not going to love it. That's not going to be what I believe. In fact, what will happen is I will take a piece of the story and I'll practice only the rescue part, which is what we've done, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus saved me from my sins. And I'll practice that over again so that pretty soon the story I love is about a transaction. God rescued me. I got what I wanted, right? I got that piece of circus orange marshmallow candy from my grandfather.
Circus peanuts.
Or silver bells. Those were not called Hershey Kisses. They were silver bells then. I got what I wanted, and that's what I remember about my grandfather, is that drawer of candy. And yet he had a whole life, a whole entire life. So much so that he had a whole life. When he was dying and he couldn't speak, I had asked him, how do you feel about Jesus? And I asked him, squeeze my hand if you think Jesus saved you, if you love Jesus. And he squeezed my hand, and I was like, I have never known this about you. My whole life, I've never known this about you. So that, because I've only practiced over and over again that one piece of the story. That's what happens to us. We practice only part of Jesus' story, part of God's story, and that's all we begin to organize around that. It's important that we know his whole story. It's important that we practice his whole story, because without it, we won't know what we've been restored to, right? If I only practice the rescue part of the story, I just know that I'm not going to go to hell. That's all I know. So I have nothing to say, what does it look like for me to live like that? All the things that have been restored in me, my image-bearing relationship with him, my ability to relate in that holy perichoretic life, my priesthood, my regency, I don't know that that's been restored, so I don't even concern myself with taking that up. So I want you to just take a minute. I want you to close your eyes and take a minute and think about the whole story. So I already showed you one way to remember it, all the ways the temple changed, right, from the Garden Temple on. I drew it in picture form. I want you to think of another way that you personally could come up with remembering the whole story, reviewing, rehearsing the whole story, so that when you read pieces of it, or when you want to tell it to someone, you have an easy access. I'm going to give you a few minutes, and then I want us to brainstorm of words you can use, or pictures you can use, or other ways. So just a few minutes. Does anyone have, and this can be what we've already done. Like I've shown you a couple ways, right? Our chart that we had. So if you want to just go by characteristics or whatever. Does anybody have an idea for you? You need to personalize this. You need to know, how can I remember the whole story? What can bring this to mind? Obviously, if you're an outline person, you can put an outline. Anybody have some ideas?
I see flashes of videos in my mind, like
okay.
a flash of garden and Adam and Eve and then eating and being afraid of God, being naked and being afraid, and then outside the temple, you know, just kind of looking at it from the outside, looking in and wondering what that's all about, and then moving the temple, going after it to stay with the temple, and then the stable, you know, that with Mary and Joseph and the pictures that you conjure up when you think of Jesus being born in a stable, a cave, what Mary on that donkey going forever, you know, and how she managed the pain, and then Jesus on the cross, and then going about our lives as a living representative of God's word. And this is kind of flashes, but I got to remember the order now.
Right. So, and what we don't want to do is forget, right? Mm-hmm. So there's really six pieces that you should have in that. Because you don't want to forget the promise, right?
Right.
Or the picture. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's another way to remember, right?
Right.
The plan. What's this?
This promise.
So plan, promise.
The moving temple.
These are all P's. And this, that's why I do these things.
Picture.
So plan, promise, picture.
Proprietor. And provision.
Provision, right. So those, that'll help you, right? That's what I've been trying to do all semester is give you ways to grasp onto that whole story. Sometimes alliteration is helpful. Sometimes it's more confusing.
Say the P's again.
So let's write it down. We have plan.
There.
What's the next one?
Promise.
Next?
Picture.
Proprietor. Remember, because that's always throne, right? And provision.
What really helps me is having the same word in each the temple.
Yep.
And knowing that's God's
like presence.
Yeah. And then, but it's in different forms.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
To me that,
and it's growing. It,
yeah.
Right?
It's
and
all progressing. It's getting bigger.
Actually, that temple one, for the very first time today, it makes sense that we're the temple. Like that's the first time I've like
right.
understood why they would have used that
yes.
language. Mm-hmm.
Yes,
yeah.
So. Exactly.
I've always done it by the people.
Okay, so the people. So let's do it that way.
Oh, you mean
so
like
Adam?
Adam
yeah.
So those
so
are the
Adam,
mediators, right? Adam
and
Noah, right? Next,
Abraham.
Abraham.
Yeah.
Next,
Moses.
Next,
David.
Next,
Jesus.
And then us, right?
Or Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit, us.
So how come, I guess, I'm totally thinking six pieces, but when you do the P's, like plan, promise, picture, proprietor, provision,
what's
like
the
people?
Have it.
People.
We'll do people.
Oh.
Yeah. Sorry.
People.
People.
I also did a color. That's what I
color.
Oh,
color. Okay.
Good.
So tell me how you did the colors. I thought that's why.
So like
I
the garden I did green.
Okay.
Totally the beads.
Uh-huh.
Blue.
I get that.
Temple is brown because I think of the wilderness and even though they had like really fancy fabric, but I'm thinking tents. So I'm thinking Moses brown.
Let's see if I can get brown here.
A good canvas tent.
Then with Jesus, I did red. The blood, the sacrifice.
What about David?
What did David?
Gold. Oh, sorry, gold for the
gold. Does anyone recognize that we did this in Psalms?
Yes.
So remember all the flags? We had some color, right? So I don't have a yellow one. So obviously, so this is yellow.
Purple too.
Purple
would
be.
Oh.
I
know
Jesus. Like I
just
know because it's
red. Yep. And then, what would you do for us?
Clear.
White.
Okay. All right. So that's another way, color. To remind you of the story. Anybody else have another way?
Clear for transparency,
yeah.
Maybe?
Yeah, I like that.
Bold again.
Yeah. It almost has a rainbow.
Or
I was thinking rainbow. David could be purple.
You can make it into a rainbow if you did purple. It could be yellow. You could.
I like that.
Yeah.
Or you could do it like reflective, like it's a mirror.
You're right,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Something you see yourself in.
Yeah. I was thinking, I don't know how to do it in six pieces, but I'm thinking of a flower. Okay. So it's a singular flower, somehow becomes a seed, then becomes a garden. But I don't quite can't fill in the whole.
Okay, and then it spreads back into all of
yes,
the seeds.
Yes, many seeds.
Yeah,
many,
right.
In the garden.
So a seed, right?
Acorn tree, like then the petals that follow, the acorns that fall is like people.
So we have a seed. What would the outside one be?
A seedling.
Maybe the dirt, right? Since we're here. Moving temple.
That's what
water growing.
Water.
Or little
sprouts, I guess.
I think that sprouts would be David.
A squirrel carrying the seed.
Yeah. A squirrel carrying the seed.
I think David's more of a
sprout. Yeah. Warm sun. You need sun in there.
Oh, yeah. In the wilderness, right?
Yeah.
Sun.
Sun.
I like that.
Yeah.
And the fire in the cloud.
And
yeah,
then maybe
like
water for the stable.
And the temple is where the seed is crushed and dies to become a
I think
flower
that's where
again.
It sprouts.
That's where,
and then
that's
the next
where
one
sprout.
Is fruit.
Yeah. Yeah, right. This is a sprout. And then this is
garden with
fully
grown.
What's that one?
Yeah. It's a sideways apple.
Gotcha. Fruit. Got it.
Maybe go red. A heart that looks like an apple that looks like a heart. Anybody else have any other suggestions?
The question that comes to my mind is what's next?
Mm. What's next where?
This is a progression.
Right, it's a progression that ends in Revelation. Right, we talk about that. So,
but does it? I don't know.
So, yeah, oh yes. So, that's a good question. It doesn't end. Right, there isn't an ending. Which kind of goes back then to Robin's question, right?
Right.
It's this,
yeah.
Right? It's this. But it continues to grow. And that's one of the things, that again is one of the philosophical questions. And we'll go into metaphysics and talk about that. That's interesting, but we're not going to do that today.
How can it grow when there's no reproduction?
We are.
Right, we are. Right, exactly. But that again, and I think that's a good place is, I think that end thing has to be that Mobius, right? It has to be that picture of, and it continues to be, and it continues to flourish, and that this flourishing of this Mobius idea. So I do that because, obviously, worship is truly rehearsing his whole story, not just Christ died. It's the purpose of the church calendar. So you know that in 3 years, the church calendar goes through the entire story, right? So it goes through the Old Testament story and it goes through the gospel story. For that purpose, to remind us of the whole story, rehearse that whole story over and over again. So when it comes to informing our ministry, what we do, so that's who we are. We're worshipers. We draw near. And what we do out of the ministry that comes out of drawing near, we always have a caution and we always have a transformation part. So the caution is that the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, is only part of the story. Or any of the pieces is only part of the story. We talk about Moses veiled his face because the glory was fading, right? It would eventually fade, and then he could take off the veil. But the end of the story is the glory doesn't fade. It actually grows, right? It tells us in 2 Corinthians that grows, that God's story actually culminates in full relationship where it continues on over and over, growing and growing, getting bigger and bigger. So I do still like this idea of the growth of this just gets it bigger rather than that linear idea, right? We always want to do the linear, and this actually makes it 3D. The transformation, so we'll look what we found in each of these sections, and we look at 2 Corinthians 3, then 2 Corinthians 4, then 2 Corinthians 5. It tells us that it's God's life that makes us adequate as servants of the new covenant, transforming us into the same image as Christ. We're holy because he's holy. So when it says, be holy because God is holy, it says, take on what you have in you. It doesn't say, try to make yourself holy. That be holy is assimilate what you have with Christ living in you. So as we participate in his whole story, we're actually adequate to be able to pass on the whole story. So that is our restored holy image bearers. We also, in this abundant life, are endowed with a restored position, our vice regency in image bearing, that we become loyally ruling according to God's will. And to enjoy that, we need to hold fast. The hold fast there is actually an idea of conversation. It's hold fast the confession of the hope. And confession is always agreeing, right? Because we have new hearts, we can now agree openly that God knows better, that God actually knows what is good and what is evil. And he will give it to us as we hold fast to him, as we agree with him of that he has the authority and he is able to tell us the wisdom to make the decisions about what are good and what is evil.
So you said God knows good and evil. Could God then be giving us evil?
No. He knows he will not give us evil. Because okay. What is evil? What's the definition of evil?
Separation.
Right, separation. So he knows what will separate us.
Okay.
And therefore, he's always trying to give us good. He's always trying to bring us.
All right.
Right?
I heard that.
Yeah.
Will you say again, what does hold fast mean?
Hold fast means conversation, to agree.
Right there.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Okay.
To agree openly that God knows what is good, just as he promised, which is just the opposite of what we did in Eden, right? Mm-hmm. And what we always do. That we said, oh, there's another good. Maybe I can decide on what is good mm-hmm. when I become inattentive. Mm-hmm. And so in holding fast is really that attachment part. So the first part is attention, right? Giving mm-hmm. attention. The holding fast is attachment, right? You see that was in those words. Hold fast. To possess, it actually means to possess, to actually hold on to. So that piece of our abundant life is actually tending to and defending God's position. God is the king. He is the one able to make the decisions about what are good and what is not. And of course, there's going to be a warning in that ministry that comes out of that comes out of our holding fast to God, this conversation of agreeing openly. The warning is not to drift back to the old covenant, which is why she had you go through. And I never like that she ends with the bondwoman thing because it confuses people. Mm-hmm. The Hagar thing, that's a confusing passage. Mm-hmm. What's happening there is Paul is using that as a parable to say that when you try to do things in your own, with your own efforts, mm-hmm. as if God cannot possibly give us good without our own effort, without our effort, right? That's what's happening with using the story of Hagar, right? The story of Sarah said, oh, God's going to give us a child, but he's going to need my help. God can't possibly give good without my help, which is all the way going back to Adam and Eve, right? That's exactly what they were doing. Oh, God wants to give us good, but I need to do some things here. I need to take it, right? I can't wait. I'm not going to wait, which is exactly what Sarah does, right? I'm not going to wait. I'm going to take it. That's the whole idea, is don't go back to trying your own efforts, which is all what Galatians is all about, right? I love the part of Galatians where Paul says, you foolish people, you think you've started by the Spirit, and now you got it, God. Now I can go ahead and live a life of holiness on my own, which is ridiculous to think that we can actually live a pericritic life on our own. Mm-hmm. It's an oxymoron, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. You've entered a pericritic life. You can't do it on your own. Mm-hmm. Once you decide to do it on your own, you've left the pericritic
union. That's because you're only thinking about the candy drawer.
Exactly.
You're thinking about your own part.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, not
but that's
fully
really
giving.
How we talk about faith now.
We do talk about faith that way.
Sermons, everything is about what's in it for us,
mm-hmm.
right? We don't talk about it
right.
as from God's
right.
story.
It also debunks the whole God helps.
Who helps themselves, right? Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly right. No. God actually says, excuse me.
I don't do that.
Right, we can ignore it, right? We can pay attention to it. You're right. Christ keeps us in that pericritic union. But it's a warning. And that's what Paul is just saying is, don't think that you can actually live like that.
Mm-hmm.
That God is going to make sure that you're coming back in.
Yeah.
The transformation is that God's faithfulness will make those gods, remember, any independence is always about a god, unnecessary, so we abandon them. And this is the part of adoption I want to get to. Paul talks a lot about adoption in all of his letters to any place that is full of Roman citizens, because adoption was a Roman thing. So we're going to talk about that. Mm-hmm. I want you to look up 2 Corinthians 4, 2 through 6.
Was what you said mean that the Jews did not adopt?
That's correct. They didn't actually enter into any adoptions. They could come in and be their own family. They could marry. But adoption is a Roman idea. We're going to look at that. So somebody read 2 Corinthians 4, 2 through 6. Or let's start with 1, verse 1 through 6.
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is valid, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Somebody read 5 and 6.
For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Okay. So since we've learned a little bit about how we read Scripture, anybody see any echoes in there?
Image of God.
Yep. I want you to look at just verse 2. Any images there? Are any echoes in there? Any words there that you...
Walking. Shame.
Shame. What else?
Hidden
and craftiness. We've got three echoes of what?
Genesis
3. Those are an echo of Genesis 3. And Paul is saying, we, as ones who are in the new covenant, renounce shame. We renounce hiddenness, hiding, and we refuse to practice craftiness. What does it say after craftiness?
Refusing to do craftiness, I'm just thinking of something that I've seen on technology just recent, and they showed a picture of Obama, and it looks exactly like him because it was, but they've distorted it to saying words that he didn't really say. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, they're able to make Obama say things he didn't. That means they can make me say things I didn't, too, and anybody else in this room. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I know the kids somehow take, sometimes they take heads of families and switch them around. And I'm thinking that was the precursor. So what are we teaching?
But notice that it says, that's exactly what it says, in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, right? We're talking Genesis here. We're going back to Genesis 3. That's what the echoes are here. Now, I want to explain to you adoption in the Roman world, and I want you to see what's happening here, okay, because this is part of the story. So adoption in the Roman world, again, it's a Roman thing, and it's a very solemn agreement that is made in the courts. I'll make sure to get my notes so I can tell you this. So in Roman families, there's only one head, and that is the father, right? He's called the pater familia. So the pater familia is the head of his entire clan. So I don't care if you are of age and married, there's still only one pater familia. So you, the pater familia, the oldest man who's all their children, including the husband, or including his son who's married, his daughter who's married, the daughter goes to the son, the other father. There's only one pater familia in a Roman family. And he has what's called absolute power. It's actually called the patria potestas. So it's the father power. And it means he has all the power. He makes all the decisions for the family. He tells the family what they're to do and what they're not to do. It doesn't matter how old they are. So that's what happens in a Roman family. And you can only be under one father. You can't have two fathers. There's only one father. So they came up with this idea of adoption, that you could actually be adopted into a different family. So that you could adopt an orphan, but more likely you would adopt another person that wasn't an orphan, that already had a father.
They just didn't like the father.
What do you think about Roman society? Why would somebody want to adopt somebody out of another family?
What if the father died? Like if a son's father died, maybe in battle, whatever, died. So now they don't have.
Right. So that would be an orphan. But there was actually even more.
Better than
what you could do for me.
Okay, so first of all, the decision to adopt is always the father's decision, not the child's.
Oh, they didn't have a boy. You don't have a boy.
Yeah.
They wanted a boy.
Yeah. So they didn't have a boy. And who particularly would be really concerned about that?
The father. The father.
What kind of father?
A priest? King?
King. Okay. The most famous adoption in Roman history is Augustus Caesar. Caesar Augustus. Who was adopted by? Julius Caesar.
Because
he didn't have a son to carry on his line, right? So that happened a lot, actually. So that's the kind of adoption there was. So this is how the adoption would go. The current father had to participate in a legally binding ceremony that transferred the patria potestas, the father power, from himself to the new father. So the original father had to participate in that. And the first phase of that participation is called emancipatio, emancipation, right? Emancipatio. This is where we use these words today. They go into a court and they actually have this. It's very solemn and very serious. The father, the original father, sells his son and buys him back. And then he sells his son and he buys him back. And then on the third time, he sells his son and doesn't buy him back. sounds odd to us, right? But there's lots of things here that Paul's using, right? On the third go around, he doesn't buy the son back. And that actually indicates that they have broken the potesta, the familia potesta, the father power. That the father power has been broken on the third time around. Are you beginning to think about what is Paul thinking about here?
The lineage of Christ.
Definitely talking about us. Who is our original father? What Paul is saying is we are being bought out of Satan's fatherhood, right? Tells us those who are not of the Father are their father is Satan, right? That's what Paul is saying is it's just like Roman adoption. But here's the second part of that phase. So that's the mansiapato. The second part is called the vindicatio, or vindication. The adopting father presents a legal document to the adoptee. And the adoptee, the child, has to forswear his original family and any of the family's gods. So he actually has to sign and swear, I'm giving up my family, my original family, and my original family's gods.
So is that what forswear means?
What?
Forswear.
They have to be old enough then to be able to do that.
Yes. Remember, the reason for adoption here is not to help an orphan so much as to gain a son.
Or emancipation, like emancipated minor.
Right. So we have emancipation and we have vindication, vindicatio.
But is that what the word forswear means? Is that a legal term?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm a lawyer.
Does it have to do with property as well?
Yes. So when they forswear family and family gods, it means they give up everything. The land, whatever fortune they have, any rights to that family. The old one. You give up those rights, and you actually forswear that. You give that up.
They wouldn't get the oldest son from the adopted family, would they? They would take a son that was like maybe the last born or something?
They would take the first. That's one that they want. He's going to be the heir.
Yeah. Remember, this is mostly kings that do this, or patriarchs that
but
do this.
But what happens to him? If he denies his family and he's supposed to be number one in his family,
it's always a better thing. It's always a better thing.
Mm-hmm. For the king and the son.
For the king and the son, not the family.
They honor
yeah.
the king, so that's like an honor.
Absolutely.
And if the king's taking care of the people like he's supposed to.
Yes,
right.
Absolutely.
Right.
But, and we can go through all those little things. I want you to see what Paul is trying to do here. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's trying to show us what has been happening. Right? We have been emancipated from our evil father, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. And vindicated when we have said, I forswear that, I give that up, I give up that father, and I give up all of his gods and everything that comes so that I'm completely severing identification and participation in that storyline so that I can participate and identify with this storyline. So that all the debts and whatever are taken on by the, there's no debts left, right? Because this, you have now a new father, you're a new person, you're in a new family. This is, now I want you to go back again to that verse, reading, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adultering the word of God. Now when you look at it through the idea of adoption, this is what we do. We are, because we're adopted, we're actually going through that vindication to say, I renounce shame. That's not part of who I am anymore. Shame is not a part of who I am because I can never be left alone again. I am in a new family with a father who won't do that.
It's actually a beautiful thing.
It's beautiful, right? It's beautiful when you know, when you listen to those echo words and you know the story. I am renouncing hiddenness. I'm no longer needing to hide. I know that my Father, my new Father, will always hear my cry. Right? Well, Satan was basically saying in the garden and on, the serpent was saying, you're going to be not attached. Remember, that's that idea of shame. God is not good. He's not looking out for your good. And we gave him rule. We gave him our father, the fatherhood over us, this idea of ruling. And we refuse to practice craftiness, that cunning, that deception, that distorting of God's word. Because our old father implies that God isn't going to tell us what's good for us. The new father, I will not accept that. I won't distort God's words. All of the things is being reversed. So Christ reversed it for us, but there's a piece of us that has to say, yep, I will renounce all of those things. I can't have it both ways. Remember when I put on my identification coat and then the big coat? Mm-hmm. It's this, I am taking off my coat. I am no longer identified with that any longer. I'm no identified with that father. I'm identified with this father. That's what's happening in 2 Corinthians 4. Is he's showing, Paul is showing, and of course, he's talking to Corinthians. He's talking to Roman citizens here. He's not talking to Hebrews. And every time he talks about adoption, he talks to Roman citizens because they would have understood this. They would have, like, as soon as he begins to say, we have renounced this, this, and this, oh, there's this adoption going on here. This idea that we actually have part in the adoption. When we think of adoption here, and that's why, again, you have to know some of these things. When we think of adoption, we don't think the child being adopted has to do anything, right? He just received in. But in Roman adoption, it was a legal binding thing where the adoptee actually had to renounce the other family.
My brother is adopted.
Right.
And before I was born, he's the firstborn. And he has muscular dystrophy, so they had to find the family to find out medical history. And so he knows that he has a couple of sisters and a brother and all this, and being his sister, I was worried that he'd find his sisters and like them better. But they said, you know, you can write to your birth mother and family, and he said, no, this is my family, mm-hmm. and renounce them, and mm-hmm. I just thought it was the most beautiful thing, but this, like, he had to do that. Not had to, but he did.
But he
that.
Did that, right, to yeah. say, you are my family.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So now I'm rolling with what Robin was saying. The only reason we would know anything of this adoption or having the knowledge to say, oh yeah, God, I'm going to renounce this, is because of God revealing it to us. Mm-hmm. Like, what kind
right.
of, I mean, oh my. Ian, like, I know, you're saying, you know, on American adoption, you don't think that this kid has any, you know, power or whatever, but in this Roman adoption, there's something that we do, but
right.
I feel like through this study, though, I feel like I keep seeing God upholding
yes.
covenant.
Yeah, over and over again, right? So in the Roman adoption, it's the father who actually initiates that, right? The good father, the new father, initiates that. Yeah, no, the other father could never look for somebody to adopt them. Think about Julius Caesar, right? Julius Caesar, as king, initiates the adoption, right? He says, I want more family. I want someone to take over my rule and reign. I want someone that I can train into that. It's a beautiful picture of what God has been doing, right? But he's the one who initiates that. But just like when we bring it into the marriage idea, there actually has to be a place where we say yes. And that yes actually has to be a renunciation of where we've been in the past. That's where we call into repentance, right? We renunciate being attached there, paying attention to that father.
Forsaking and, all others.
Right, forsaking all others, which is exactly, the marriage ceremonies that we have are supposed to reflect all of those things, right? So is the idea of adoption.
That whole, it's weird, like, when you're talking, I'm thinking, You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It's like, to, that's the weird, like, I feel like I was here. Here's Satan, here's God. You know,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
Receiving God. Mm-hmm. But not thinking of
that you've been actually attached, right.
Like
right.
We're enemies of God.
Yeah. Exactly, we are. We have been, that's,
we chose
it ourselves, right? Mm-hmm. In the garden, but then we continue because the shame keeps going. Oh, I mean, we can go through.
But it's like knowing those words, but really thinking of that as my father. Mm-hmm. I guess
never thought about, right?
Me,
yeah.
Easy for me to think of.
Some of us more than others, yes, right? Yes, yeah. Yeah, that definitely was. So that, yes, so so most liturgical churches, when they baptize, actually have this part in the baptism. Do you renounce the devil and all his works?
All I can think of is the Godfather. You know, it's like so creepy. And
yeah. Yeah. But that is actually a part of our baptism ceremony. Mm-hmm. Do you renounce the devil and all his works?
Mm-hmm. See, mine was more just the positive stuff.
I know.
Which is great. I believe in Jesus.
That's a problem. Yeah, but that is a problem, right? That is the same thing as keeping my coat on and putting Christ over it. And this adoption ceremony was a gigantic thing, very solemn. It very much reflected a covenant, very much, but renouncing one, going into another. And then, of course, the last part we read there was not proclaiming ourselves, but letting the light of God shine in our hearts so that it come out. So that adoption was actually all about the Father. It actually wasn't about the children. It was about the Father. And that there are responsibilities of an adoptee, and that is that the adoptee is always pointing toward the Father, that it's always saying something about the Father. We could go in more, and haven't even gotten the priestly marriage. So, we've had our image bearing restored in our in its holiness so that we are related. Participating in pericritic union. We have had our restored position, our position restored as regents. So we've been adopted by the king, right? Think Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. We've been adopted with responsibilities to keep on pointing to the king, that the king has been instrumental in our restoration. And then we have a restored power as priestly image bearers who keep the garden maintained and accessible. And to enjoy our priestly image bearing to its fullest, we will stimulate each other to love and good deeds. So the new heart knows that the consummation is coming, and it's coming soon. And we are overflowing with what we've been restored with, if we know the whole story. And this is why I think so many times it's very difficult for us to go into actually doing ministry, because we now think it has to be something that we're producing. Because there isn't this overwhelming joy of what's been restored to us. If we keep on only rehearsing the idea that the story is us being rescued, we don't know all these things that we're being restored to, right? To an image-bearing place, to a place of holiness, to a place of regency. I mean, that's huge that we get to be restored to that. And then to a place of priestly service. But now it can overflow where we can make space in our lives for others. Notice that we keep on going back to naming, tending, and making space. It's still the same story from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The caution in informing our ministry is that we don't forsake coming together. Don't try to live pericritically on your own. And when we say that, we think, well, of course not. You can't live pericritically on your own. And yet, we try to all the time. And God is always going to pull us back. And usually when he pulls us back, it's not going to be very pleasant, right? It's going to be like, get back here. You need to be in here. You can't live it on your own. The transformation is that we are new creation. So the unfortunately, 2 Corinthians 5:17 always gets translated as anyone in Christ is now a new creature, right? There is no A there. It is you are new creation. So what is new creation? We are. So when we say, I don't see new creation starting yet, we have this image of the Garden of Eden returning to earth. Well, it has. It's us. And so when we think about that, and I often think so many times we want others to hear the gospel, even if we want them to hear the whole gospel. We often think we should bring them to church, right? That's a really common thing. Oh, I just want to invite them to church. The fact of the matter is, if they're involved with you at all, they've already come to church.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. We are new creation. Mm-hmm. And every time we walk out of our door, every time we're in any kind of one-on-one, one with a whole bunch, we are new creation. We are where they can experience new creation. It isn't something we're waiting for, which is why we had the picture of new creation being a whole bunch of us as temples, right? This is they come to church when they come to us. And that can be a very sobering thing to think about, right?
Yes.
So we don't, it almost is funny to say, oh, I want to ask them to come to church. Mm-hmm. Instead say, I'm bringing church to them. I'm bringing Eden to them. I'm bringing new creation so they can see it, that it's here, mm-hmm. that it's already started, and it's multiplying.
Don't you think a start of it is just naming them and tending and making space?
Yes, exactly. So that's kind of where we're going to get at is our ministry then is one of reconciliation. So that we're to pay intense attention to provoking and stirring up one another to love, God's active love for his son, for his people. In other words, we're not trying to manufacture love and affection for others, but we're trying to stoke the fires of God's love in us and breathe that out. So when it says stimulate one another, it means reminding one another. It means God has done this in you. God is living in you. You are church. You are new creation. Stir that up so that that's what breathes out of you. We're to stir that up in one another so that we maintain God's presence in our ministry, in the way that we walk out. And then it says, stimulate one another to love, but also to good deeds. And this, we find this over and over and over again, to good works, over and over. And what he's talking about here is work that is valuable to growing right relationship in sacred space. The work that is valuable to growing right relationship and sacred space. Because we are God's righteousness, we've got to share ourselves. Make space in our own lives for those who are not yet in right relationship. Which means we offer them right relationship. Remember, priests always go first. That was the whole point of Leviticus, right? Priests always go first. We offer right relationship. We recognize and treat them as image bearers so that they could begin to recognize themselves as image bearers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we no longer recognize men according to the flesh. We recognize them as image bearers and we treat them as image bearers and we stimulate in them a recognition of themselves as image bearers. And because we are God's workmanship, his poema, his art, our deeds, our ways of growing right relationships, sacred space will look different from everybody else's. We're art. We're not supposed to look the same. It isn't a formula, which is why so many times it keeps saying that we are intended to do good works, and it never gives us a list. Well, what are those good works? Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be bubbling up out of us right relationship and sacred space. So when we talk about a ministry of reconciliation, which is where we've been going all along, talking about this idea of living here and then being able, letting it flow out, We don't live for ourselves, 2 Corinthians says, but we live for him whose life is defined by living for others.
Can you say that one more time?
We don't live for ourselves, but we live for him whose life is defined by living for others. So we aren't, the ministry of revelation has been accomplished in Christ. Our ministry is one of reconciliation. That means we go out as priests who serve by giving of themselves. We've transferred from the fatherhood of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, right? And the kingdom of darkness is one, is a place of transaction. It's a life of zero sum, right? In other words, Cindy, I would really like your Bible. So I'll give you my Bible for your Bible, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. That's zero sum, right? Nothing, nothing has increased. Mm-hmm. I got what I wanted. Hopefully she got what she wanted, and we're happy. But that's a transaction, right? Mm-hmm. That's the kingdom of darkness. That's the idea of a life of transactions always. And that's where we live, right? We live in a world of transactions. But Christ said, I'm transferring you from that father, from that family, that it's all about transactions, to a life of light, a life that's all transformation. It's not any longer, this is scarcity, right? I have this and you have that. I want that, so I can give you this. But I can never have both. In a world of transaction, I can't have both, because then she doesn't have any. I could. And sometimes we do that, right? I'll steal that from you, and you won't have any.
Or I could just give it to you.
Or you could just give it to me.
And then I'm giving up myself.
And then you're giving yourself. But then there's still only two Bibles here.
True.
In the kingdom of light, in the kingdom that he is Father, it's actually a place of transformation. So that giving is always multiplied when you mm-hmm. give. So this is why I have the candles out here. And it will take too long to. You were all supposed to do this, but
yeah,
I'll do it really quick. And I'm putting up these just to screen. I can just see me putting it to fire. And this will help you see it better.
Yeah.
Oh no!
Okay. So what he's talking about in the kingdom of light, and we talk about this all the time, you give out of your overflowing, right? Oh, I guess this is, so this is his life. When in a world of transaction, if he gives us his life, he doesn't have a life, right? But in the kingdom of light, the Father who's adopting us, when he gives us his life, there's more life. So when you see this life, this flame, and when he's going to give it to this person here, was anything taken away from that flame?
Mm-hmm. No.
There's nothing, there's no less, right? Mm-hmm. Still the same amount. And what about if he gives it to more?
It just multiplies.
It's multiplying. The ministry that we have in the life, the perichoretic life, is a ministry of multiplication. When I give away, when I actually minister and give my life to others, I don't lose my life. Do you see how much more light there is? There was no transaction here. It just increased. As it gave away. From this, we get all this. And that's the whole point of Christ talking about the different ways, the different families. So that in our ministry of reconciliation, when we give of ourselves, we are not diminished. in any way. When I teach, I don't lose my ability to teach. I give it away, and I still have more to come. Mm-hmm. It still happens. When I teach someone to play an instrument, right? Same thing. My teaching ability is not diminished, mm-hmm. but somebody, it grows. It actually grows, and it grows. That's the ministry of reconciliation, is that we begin to have this Garden of Eden that the light becomes bigger and more, and it grows. And it never gets diminished as we give our life away. So when we think about, a lot of times in ministry, we talk about burnout. Mm-hmm. Where does burnout come from?
Working from yourself.
Because going back to a transaction, I've done this, and I'm not appreciated. And believe me, I've been there. All of us have been there, right? I've done this, and no one's saying anything nice about me. I've worked, and what am I getting?
Nobody appreciates it.
Right? But if it's actually coming from the life within you, from God's life, it does this. Mm-hmm. And it gives you joy to see, like, oh, my goodness. And I have to tell you that when the fact that we have Fort Wayne Group, because Kristen took the teaching and said, let's increase this. When I hear about people taking what they've learned from God here and take it into their places that they can teach it, and that boggles my mind to think, wow, so cool. And yet, so easy, right, to go the other way, to say, oh, I did this and I didn't get this back. This is what you get back. This is this increase of light.
And sometimes you don't even realize that light until later.
Right, exactly. Yes. But you can be sure that if you're living in this pericritic union, if you're participating in that and that's how you're giving, that's what's happening, right? That's what's going to be happening. So that the ministry of reconciliation is a giving out of yourself and not diminishing you. You intercede for others who are vulnerable. You actually go back to Genesis 1 because that's all been restored. When Adam didn't intercede for Eve, now we intercede. We bring healing to others by covering their shame. We teach others the reality of God's desire and his plan for relationship, all in order to change enmity to friendship. Experience connected attentiveness and attachment. That's the whole point of our ministry of reconciliation, that we might share attentiveness and attachment. And let me ask you this, does anyone experience attentiveness or attachment by telling them, you are a sinner and you need Jesus? It's true. It's a truth, right? You gave them the truth, but you didn't share with them attention or attachment.
We take you out of the picture. Mm. It's just Jesus and them.
Right, exactly. And there's no such thing, right? Because he lives this way. And so our ministry of reconciliation is sharing ourselves. Mm-hmm. It is not doing a thing. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. It is sharing ourselves, being attentive to others, being attached. We are asked to go out. The experiences they will, when they experience those, it will be from us integrating our lives with them. That's what a ministry of reconciliation looks like. Not a list of doing these things. So there are many times where I look back at my life and I think, whoo, so many times I went and did these things, thinking those were the right things, and I didn't share myself. And that was, of course you're going to burn out. Of course you're not going to feel this great joy.
Yes. For me, I'm very visual, and now I mean so much more to me. At first I thought, oh, that's cool. when we did directories one year, they printed a picture of Jesus, and if you stepped up close to it, it was a picture. It was made up of pictures of everyone.
Right.
That's cool.
Right.
And now I'm like, it's wow.
Yeah, right.
You know, I'm just like, oh, look. It means so much more.
So much more now, right? Mm-hmm. So much more. Anybody have any questions about where Covenant has led us to this integration of this pericritic life that we keep giving? Hopefully that makes you understand the pericritic life better, right? We give, and it doesn't mean like now we're empty, now we have nothing, because it's this, right? We give, and it actually grows. Mm-hmm. Our life grows. Anybody have questions?
I think we have to be receptive to receiving it. I just keep picturing what you had when the illustration of taking the food from somebody and then like that. You have to be receptive to receive it, and I think that God always surprises us.
Yes.
Who gives it back to us.
Exactly. Well, I always think it's funny that so many times we determine who's going to receive and who isn't, right? Yeah. We do that a lot. We decide, oh. But the fact is, if we're image bearers and we're priests, we're actually supposed to give our lives, and God is the one who will make sure that somebody receives that. He's actually the one
and
who's actually proposing
gives it to us.
And gives it to us, right? It's coming from him. Yeah. And we're not just hoses that just comes through. We actually increase here. The light, this was hard because I of course, did it at night, and it's really cool at night to see. Mm-hmm. But the idea that our lives shared with others actually grows the garden, right? Actually grows the temple, so that the temple is really living.
Well, and the verse coming to my mind too, which is now just so much more beautiful, is the delighted to share not only the gospel of God but our lives as well. Yeah. It's like totally like,
yes.
Oh gosh.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. Well, yeah.
That explains the verse or the song when you were little kids that you would sing, some people sang it. This little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't you put it under a bushel? Mm-hmm. No! I'm going to let it shine.
Father, thank you that you have not only given us new life, but a life restored into your union, a life restored with purpose of being regents for you and under you, and being priests who get to serve, who get to increase the temple where you dwell. Father, I pray that we would have joy, great joy, in being able to share the whole story by integrating our lives with others. May you this week present to us opportunities we can share the whole story in sharing our whole lives with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.